I'm reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they stood up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down into the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The number 7 is extremely significant in the Bible. It's connected to the idea of fullness or completeness, which is something that we all long for and yet struggle to attain. That unending to-do list, that tendency toward distraction, that feeling of weariness, that frustration when things don't go as planned, that wishing that there was more time in the day, that weary sigh at the end of a long shift. How many of you here are on vacation? Well, that's part of it. That longing for the start of vacation or for the weekend or even just for that 20 minutes in the hammock, all of that speaks of our longing for completeness and satisfaction that is never fully satisfied. And 7 in Scripture is a numerical depiction of that. A 7-day work week is built on a system in which God created the world. It's a bit of an oddity. Days, months, years, they all make sense as units of time. They match up, at least roughly, to the revolutions of the earth or the sun or the moon. But the duration of 7 days doesn't align with any natural cycle. And it doesn't fit neatly into any divisible portion of months or years. Really, it's a bit clunky, to be honest. But it's built on that work of God in creation. God designs the world in 7 days, 6 of which are active, and 1 is a day of rest. Genesis 1 begins with darkness and disorder, moves toward order and design, but ends with rest, a settled completeness. Each of the 6 days of active creation is marked with the phrase, "There was evening and there was morning," as a way of putting a bow on that day of work. After 6 days of active work, creation is brought to completion with a 7th day of rest. With all the creative work finished, there's a day set aside to commemorate this. This is the intended culmination of the 6 days of work and is set apart as special. Everything in the week is driving to the celebration of completeness. The 6 previous days form one set, while the 7th day is in its own category. The week breaks into 2 parts, 6 plus 1. It's also a day that's not officially brought to any close. The phrase evening and morning, which appears in connection with every other day, does not appear on the 7th day, which suggests that Eden is established as a place of ongoing completeness and satisfaction. The Sabbath rest is to carry forward in the garden. God will not return to more creation on day 8. He's done. The rest, this settled completion, should be ongoing from that day forward. In the garden, the first couple will live in a state of completeness, wholeness, satisfaction. Everything is as it should be. Now, we have no way of knowing how long that lasted. We aren't told how long it was before the serpent lured Eve into dissatisfaction with that established order, undermining the goodness of God's creation. Did God actually say? He's calling into question the state of completeness. Maybe it's not really that good. Satan convinces Eve that God is withholding good things from them. He's so devious that he can make this seventh day completeness seem dull and inadequate. And Adam and Eve forfeit that rest, and afterwards they are expelled from the garden and must work as slaves to the land, which is also being corrupted. The dual purposes that we talked about last week of forming and filling the world are now impacted by the curse, and there will be pain in childbirth, making filling the world fraught with agony. And the land will produce thorns and thistles, and it will take pain and sweat to produce food, meaning that forming the world will now be a struggle. But God wants to restore that rest for humanity. And he leaves them with a vestige of the original creation rest. Every seventh day, the people will live, if just for a moment, as if that rest had returned. They'll take a break from the struggle and enjoy God's good world. It is a taste of the rest that we long for and a promise of the rest that God is intent on reestablishing. And this is the familiar concept of Sabbath. As God calls out a people and develops them into a nation, he extends the concept of Sabbath to be more expansive than just one day in seven. The one out of seven will apply not just to days, but also to years. When they enter into the land of promise, the land itself is to be given a Sabbath rest every seventh year. It's not only the people who need that rest, it is also the land, which, like humanity, is also in bondage to corruption and groans in its longing for release, Romans 8:21 to 22. So on that Sabbath year, the land is allowed to lie fallow, uncultivated. Instead of harvesting a crop, anyone can pick and gather anything that he or she finds growing on its own. We have a small garden out back, and in that garden we have a kale plant that grew up this year. We didn't plant kale, but we did in previous years, and a seed or a bit of rootstock took hold and grew on its own this year. They call it a volunteer plant. So if this were a Sabbath year, we could eat kale because it just grew on its own. And I'd be saying to myself, why did it have to be kale? Some of this is a lesson in learning to trust God to provide. It's a reminder that your well-being is not ultimately dependent on your hard work or competence. It is in the hands of God. Every year that's true, but one year in seven, it would be really made manifest in the fact that you would have to trust him to provide. So we have a Sabbath day, we have a Sabbath year, but the ultimate Sabbath comes after the seventh year. And you can do the math, seven sevens, that's 49 years. The year following, that would be 50 years. And this would be a year of Jubilee, which is described for us in Leviticus 25 as a time when liberty is proclaimed throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Liberty, everywhere, for everyone. And it was that detail that got me thinking about Jubilee as an appropriate topic on this weekend leading into July 4th. This proclamation of liberty is just another version of the rest or the completeness or the satisfaction that is emblematic of all of these versions of Sabbath. But the particulars of this particular Sabbath are unique. First, the land is to be returned to its original owner. When the Israelites entered into the promised land, each tribe and each family was given an allotment of land. This land then was to be passed down from generation to generation and become a source of rootedness in this place. But sometimes misfortune falls. You're in a tough spot, and you have to sell your ancestral land. Well, without any recourse, it wouldn't take long for that rootedness to the land to evaporate, having sold it off generations ago. But Jubilee was designed as a reset. Anytime you sold your property, it was with an understanding that it was more a lease of the land until the next Jubilee. God says, The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The land ultimately belongs to God, and every 50 years he had determined to reset the distribution that he originally ordained. So, if the next Jubilee was just a few years away, the price of the land would be low. But if there were decades before the next Jubilee, the price would be a lot higher, reflecting the amount of time the land would be in your possession. On the year of Jubilee, things were then set back to zero, and the land would return to the original family. Your family was never more than 50 years away from reconnecting with your homestead. And if things were bad, you would sell your land. If things were even worse, you would sell yourself. And this was often the final stage of desperation. After you had sold off your property, you had no other resources to sell but yourself. It was a form of indentured servitude. But this passage in Leviticus instructs that if it comes to that, the one who is in the position of advantage should not abuse that position. So, in the time that they owned this person's servitude, they were to treat them as a hired worker, not as a menial slave. And once again, this servitude only lasted until the next year of Jubilee, when the slaves would be released. This is the proclamation of liberty that is to characterize Jubilee. Land is restored, slaves are released. It is a chance for a reset. And the fact that it would happen every 50 years means that most people would experience it once in their lifetime. You got one chance to start over again. If life went sideways for you, it was not a death knell. There was a moment when the slate would be wiped clean and you would get a fresh start. And this would prevent the utter ruin of debtors. Because often these scenarios are compounding. One setback makes you more vulnerable to subsequent setbacks. And these just pile up one on top of another, each one making it more difficult to get your head above water. This could lead to a huge class division with an ever wealthier landowning class and an increasingly powerless poor class. As far as we know, in the history of the nation of Israel, Jubilee was never once practiced. It was commanded, but they never did it. And why do you suppose that was? Well, we can't say definitively. It's an argument from silence, but I have my suspicion. Who, after all, benefits the most from Jubilee? The poorest. The most vulnerable people in society. They're the ones who have sold off their land and quite possibly themselves just to get by. But they're not the ones who are sitting in the halls of power, the kings and priests who are establishing policy and announcing national observances are not the ones selling off their land or sacrificing their autonomy so they can survive. They're on the other side of that equation, buying up the land and employing indentured servants in their ornate household. Now, they need the reset of Jubilee too, but for different reasons than the poor. For them, Jubilee would be a reminder of their privileged position. Their power and prestige are not to be institutionalized. God is the true landowner, the true master. And they need this, but they may not particularly want it. Like the guy who wants to know what it will take to have eternal life until the rubber meets the road and Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor and follow him. That's what he needs. But it's a hard pill to swallow. And I suspect the neglect of the announcement of Jubilee among Old Testament Israelites is an indication of the commitment of the people in power to preserving the status quo that gives them that power and advantage. They're not going to advocate for Jubilee if it means that they have to relinquish control of their vast real estate holdings and their labor force. If we let the help go, who's going to wash the dishes? And we get hints of this from the prophets. Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. It's describing people in positions of power and how they use that power. Do these people advocate for the underprivileged? Of course not. Passage goes on, Micah 2, verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. They use their power to amass more wealth. They're gobbling up fields and houses. Or take Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. They just keep expanding their landholding. And not a hint of having to restore that land to the original owners. So this is where we stand. We have this policy in place that allows for those who are struggling to get a reset once in their lives. And for those who are prospering to be reminded that their prosperity is a gracious gift from God and not to be abused. This is a profound expression of the Sabbath concept of completeness, everything made whole, and we're brought back to a place of equal dependence on God and gratitude for his faithfulness. We experience the reassuring freedom of God being our all-sufficient provider, but it never happens. According to Isaiah 61, when the Messiah comes, he would declare that jubilee. Finally, someone will come into that position of power and influence and use it to advocate for the people who are powerless. While those other leaders are joining house to house and field to field, the Messiah will make the Jubilee his highest policy priority. He will be the defender of the misfortunate. And there's little doubt that the person in view in this passage from Isaiah is the Messiah. This description of the Lord having anointed him is not even subtle. Messiah means anointed one. The word for anointing here is masach, which is the verbal form of the noun Messiah, Messiah. His anointing is to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prisons of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the year of Jubilee. All commentators agree that this is the reference. For the first time, the hope of this reset will be realized. Fast forward. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. It's a Sabbath, and I suspect the synagogue is full. Everyone is anxious to hear this homegrown preacher who has started to make a stir in the nearby region of Galilee. They've heard the reports of his captivating teaching and want to hear it for themselves. Jesus stands up and is handed the Isaiah scroll. He can work with that. Takes the scroll and opens it to Isaiah 61. They know this passage. They know it's a passage about Jubilee. They know that whoever declares this Jubilee is simultaneously declaring himself to be the anointed one, the Messiah. He reads the passage, sits down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. And if there was any uncertainty over what exactly Jesus was claiming in reading this passage, he makes it explicit. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. This is good news. Many of the people in that crowd can place themselves in that pronouncement. Nazareth is not a place of power. Until recently, there wasn't even any evidence of a first century population in Nazareth. Now we know it was a small village, maybe 50 to 100 houses in a 4 to 5 acre space, with a Jewish population of really modest means. These people likely see themselves in the poor and oppressed. These are people who could benefit from a year of Jubilee. The hope that Jesus proclaims sounds like a wonderful offer. The passage says that the people speak well of him and are amazed at his gracious words. But Jesus just refuses to play nice. The crowd wants some confirmation of his authority. They've heard of his miracle-working powers that he showed in Capernaum. They want a taste of that themselves. But Jesus refuses and implies that he will go to other people who will be more responsive. He cites Elijah and Elisha as precedent that God's mission would extend beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. They didn't restrict their ministry to a narrow Jewish audience. They went to Sidon and Syria, outside the confines of the promised land. Well, this suggestion is more than the people can handle. And they're filled with anger, to the point that they want to throw him over a cliff. But he walks away, unscathed. But for us, of course, this is good news. Because this is a message for the poor, for the imprisoned, for the oppressed, for the blind. But it's not just for the Jews. This announcement is Jubilee for everyone. And don't make the mistake of thinking of these categories in strictly physical ways. Scripture is clear that Jesus comes not only to address material poverty or physical imprisonment. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "You say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." This is not just about material wealth. You have lots of money in the bank and still, he says, are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Because these are conditions of the soul. And when Jesus comes and declares Jubilee in Nazareth, he's not fulfilling it in the sense expected from the description in Leviticus. He doesn't have the power to return land to the original landowners. He's not setting debtors free from debtors' prison, because those particulars were always intended as foretastes of the true freedom that the Messiah would bring. And the point of the Sabbath, the day, the year, the Jubilee, is always bigger than the idea of rest from work or fallow fields or forgiven debts. There is a spiritual reality that is being pointed toward. Even in your vacation week and your Adirondack getaway, the hope that you find in that is pointing towards a deeper fulfillment, the completeness, the satisfaction, the wholeness of seven. And when vacation is over and it's time to pack up and head home, and when the weekend's done and Monday hits, whatever rest you experience has proven to be just a foretaste, not the fulfillment, and you find yourself wanting more, wishing you were back at the cabin, sitting in an Adirondack chair, enjoying a cup of coffee. But Jesus comes to offer the true rest that our souls long for. He wipes clean your moral indebtedness. And in the process is making you whole again. Molding you into the person he intended you to be. Designing you for an eternal rest in a recreated Eden with an open-ended Sabbath. This is a message of hope. But only if you can self-identify with those categories. If you're convinced that you are already free, already liberated, already well off, already whole and complete, then you don't need this Sabbath of Sabbaths. If your life is already a seven, then the promise of sevenness is not all that exciting. You don't need that fullness, that completion, that capstone of rest and satisfaction, that restoration of your inheritance, of that freedom. But for those of us who feel that longing for something more, something satisfying, something redemptive and healing. Well, Jesus is declaring his intent to bring that. This is the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have that reset. The year of Jubilee has been announced, and you are invited in. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would help us in our own lives to experience that rest that you promise. And Lord, that we would find in that assurance of your coming to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom and release. For each one of us, we would see our need for that and desire to have that experience in our own lives. Lord, we pray that we'd come to you and just recognize that you are the one who can provide that. Thank you, Lord, that you are in the process of healing and restoring and redeeming us. You do forgive us, and that you are remaking us. We love you for it. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.